We're looking at the passage that was read to you from Luke chapter 5. And you may want to turn there and keep that handy. We've been studying Jesus as presented by Luke. And last time we looked at Jesus' miracles of healing. There were two in particular that we talked about that reveal how Jesus thought of his mission to the Jewish people. He saw healings as a means to compassionate reunification with their Heavenly Father. He also saw healings as the reason behind the success of this restoration of relationship. People were drawn to him because they saw the miracles that touched them when they saw people freed from suffering. In our first story, Jesus responded to a man with leprosy. That disease separated a person from his or her society. It carried with it a great stigma that this person harbored sin that was at the root cause of their disease. They were untouchable, both physically and ceremonially. But Jesus reached out to the man to lay his hands on him as he healed him. In the spiritual realm, our sin creates the same kind of wasting and rotting to our soul that leprosy does to the body. Yet Jesus came from heaven to reach out to each of us through the cross, take our load of sin, and cleanse us spiritually. The result is we're clean in God's eyes of any wrongdoing, and we're welcomed back into relationship with him, just as a healed leper was once again able to rejoin his society. Second story was of a man paralyzed and unable to walk, unable to even bring himself to Jesus for the healing. Jesus, when he sees the man brought by his friends instead, and being lowered from the roof because there was no way to maneuver his stretcher into the room by way of the door, Jesus recognized the faith displayed in this group. But rather than just commend the man for his faith and heal him, Jesus pronounces his sins are forgiven. And that's blasphemy to the religious leaders. But Jesus knows their thoughts. And he reminds them that the proof of his testimony about himself is his ability to forgive sins. He proves the unseeable, the forgiveness of sins, with a very clear vision of a man commanded to stand who immediately stands up, rolls up his mat, and goes home rejoicing. The people look on in amazement, proclaiming the wonderful works that were shown to them that day. So Jesus has begun a path that will continue to challenge the religious elite because of his adoration by the masses. But Jesus, he's not about adoration, nor is he even about healing unhealthy bodies. They're simply the marks of his authority, so that when he says that he is calling sinners to repent and be reconciled with their Heavenly Father, his message will actually turn hearts to humility, we talked about that in our class, and to action. And Luke goes on to describe something that we looked at earlier. That was the calling of Levi. Jesus opens his address to him with, "Follow me," and concludes with, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." When Levi left everything to follow Jesus, what was the first thing that he did? He held a party. Do you remember when you were baptized? Weren't you alive with fervor to share the message with everyone you knew? So was Levi, aka Matthew. We shouldn't be surprised that his banquet was populated with tax collectors. Those were his friends, and he wanted to tell them about Jesus. It was followed from Jesus' attendance at a party for tax collectors that precipitates our study today. One about parties and fasting. The scandal is enough for the religious leaders to challenge him again. And then we turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35 that you heard read earlier. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus says, you can't make the bridegroom's friends fast when he's with them, can you? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. It isn't enough that Jesus is accused of partying with tax collectors and sinners. Now the religious want to take it up a notch. On this whole business of behavior, John's disciples, they fast and they pray. Oh, and by the way, so do ours, say the Pharisees about their own disciples. These men aren't really praising John's disciples. After all, they were antagonized by John's words. They would later entice Herod to imprison and kill John. Here, they want to paint Jesus and his followers in an unfavorable light. But Jesus clearly understands their accusations. In Luke chapter 7, 33 and 34, he ties together the people's rejection of both John and himself. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's as if neither Jesus nor John can win with these people. Note that here in chapter 5, the religious leaders don't directly accuse Jesus. Instead, they make their accusations against his disciples. They're remaining a little aloof, but they're counting on everyone making the association that if this is how he lets his learners behave, what does that say about Jesus himself? Casting suspicion is a time-honored technique to discredit without outright confrontation. And there's a direct comparison. John's, oh yeah, and don't forget our disciples fast, but yours eat. John's disciples are engaged in prayer, but yours are drinking. The accusation is that you are accepting of this behavior that flies in the face of our tradition. Later, Peter is challenged himself about tradition by his own church brothers at the words they heard about him. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them, Acts chapter 11, 2-3. The implication is that Peter was accepting these Gentiles as brothers. That was a sea change for the Jews in the new church. The remarkable thing about this event is that it actually opened the opportunity to start discussion and to share with the brothers the message from God that Gentiles were now acceptable in God's kingdom. In verse 18 of that same chapter, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is the essence of what Jesus is trying to say to the leaders in chapter 5 of Luke. Look at his response. You wouldn't fast during the celebration of the wedding when the bridegroom is present among his friends, would you? No, that's the time for joy and festivity. And we might read between the lines that people fasted before the wedding. That's true. They certainly did so in relation to religious holidays, but it seems they also did it before weddings. I know that in the circle of women in my life, it's also certainly the case. I will fit into that dress is something I've heard from my mother, my sisters, and my wife. I've never eaten so much lettuce and bulgur than when a celebration is on the horizon. When it comes to men, well, I won't say any more than they're more likely to just stretch that buttonhole. But when the date comes, everyone forgets about whether forbearance and self-denial or ignoring of their wardrobe they did in preparation. They're going to let their hair down. They're going to celebrate because it's a wedding. And Jesus makes it clear with his rhetorical question. Do you really think the bridegroom's friends will not take this opportunity to share his joy at his wedding? When John later talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, it is with exactly that thought of celebration that he frames the victory of the consummation of Jesus' bride being brought to him that makes it such a great and overwhelmingly positive event. Jesus now turns the narrative to the future. Repentance, while Jesus, the bridegroom, is here, leads to joy in the presence, and it should result in partying. But there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast, he says. Now you might be thinking, the bridegroom has been taken away. Does that mean we as Christians should fast and mourn? If the establishment of the early church is any example, there was such a period of lament. The time between Jesus' death and the empty tomb was the period of their greatest darkness. But once Jesus appeared to them, sorrow was turned to joy. It was time to eat. Jesus appears and asks for food. He got broiled fish. Another time, he even grilled the fish for the fishermen on the shore of Galilee. Maybe fish was his favorite, I don't know. Apparently not armadillo, though. Looking at somebody at the back here. After Pentecost, the church understood that God had returned in a different way with the counselor that Jesus had promised. There was, again, no need to fast in waiting for the supper. Once again, God was present with his people. And this time it was in the form of the Holy Spirit that now lived within them. The fasting that we see in the book of Acts is always for a purpose, to appoint elders, to commission ministers. And we still live in that age. But as far as the Son is concerned, we are in a celebratory age. So Jesus goes on to tell a short but powerful couple of parables comparing the old and the new. Luke uses the term new 7 times in this very small section. How many of you are seamstresses or tailors? Don't be afraid. You can put your hand up. I see somebody being pointed at over here. She's too humble and to admit it. My wife, Jan, is an excellent maker of clothing. Whenever I rip my pants, which is often, she laments a lot. I can't fix this because it's a miter tear. But if she does attempt it, because after all, men never want to throw at a good pair of pants they've just gotten comfortable with. It's always with salvage off of used clothing. Jesus had it right. New material will shrink and tear away from the old. And you'll have ruined the new garment by cutting into it to get a patch that won't match the old, as Luke puts it. So let's take this into the spiritual realm. The old, the law, as they had had it handed down to them, could never be repaired. It was incompatible with the new message that Jesus brought. And again, Jesus brings it home with a second parable. Their wine was fermented in wineskins. In that time, winemaking was done very simply. using nothing more than naturally occurring yeasts in the air, just as today people would make sourdough bread. Today's wines, as we're surrounded with in Niagara, it's usually produced in large containers and bottled when ready after it has aged. In Jesus' time, wine was consumed after a much shorter period. It had a short initial fermentation in vats that were often just carved into the ground. Then the wine's final fermentation process took place in whatever final vessel would store it. Today's winemakers, they use a one-way valve that both isolates the wine from atmospheric oxygen that would spoil it and to allow the gases that form during the winemaking process to escape. In Jesus' time, sometimes the wine was stored in clay pots, as when Jesus went to the wedding in Cana. They had a natural porosity let them breathe. But commonly, wine made quickly or for a nomadic existence was made in leather pouches. As Jesus reminds them, these needed to be new and be supple containers. Since fermentation continued in the final container, the gases needed to escape through the porous pots or through expansion of the leather. Old leather could not expand, and as Jesus reminds us, was not capable of holding this new wine, for it would crack open, lacking flexibility. The message is the same as the one for the garment. The old wine, the law on stone, was being replaced by a new law of the heart. It was not possible to put the new wine into old containers because the old law could not stretch to accommodate the living growth of the new law. The new law is a law based on hearts that are themselves supple and open, not dried up like the old wineskins. And we mustn't forget, not only is the wineskin destroyed by the winemaking process in Jesus' story, in the spiritual context, he's telling us that the practices of the old law cannot carry the weight and message of the new law. When the hard skins of the old law fail, the tragedy is that the new wine itself, what Jesus says is the essence of the new law, is spilled and it drains away to be ineffective in the world. Jesus says that the rigid legalism that had invaded Judaism was stifling the growth of the real heartfelt relationship that God wanted his people to have. Instead of rigidity and tradition, the kingdom had the pliability to safely contain the wine of the new covenant that Jesus would usher in. He goes on with a warning. There's a danger in the old wine of tradition. The wine of Jesus' time, as I said, was usually drunk without much aging, like we do today. Connoisseurs today appreciate the improved nature of aged wine. But even in that time, it was known that aged wine improved its character. And Jesus understands the nature of humanity. He says, having tasted the old wine and being satisfied with it, the stretching nature of the new covenant would take work and a new kind of thinking. As humans, we get accustomed to routine and habit. Changing is difficult for most of us. And as we age, we become even more locked in our ways. Jesus was bringing something that appeared completely new that the religious leaders couldn't adapt to. In reality, though, Jesus shedding the old wineskins to get back to the core of what Jesus had always wanted. Circumcised hearts instead of exterior signs. Jesus talks about parties often, but he rarely mentions fasting. We know he practiced it personally. He approved of it. He referred to it in another parable in Luke 18 as one aspect of new versus old wine, the kingdom versus the old covenant. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on someone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus also participated in feasting. As we said, he speaks more often of banquets than he does of fasts. He tells another parable of a man who's throwing a great banquet with many guests involved. He's met by resistance and excuses. His generosity is spurned by those he has invited. They all have reasons, to them valid, as why they cannot attend. The master of the banquet is well aware of their baseless rejections, and he directs his servants to reach out to those of low standing to make his celebration complete. They go out, find people to fill the hall, and still there's room. So finally, the man commands them to go out and compel anyone who will come. And those who rejected him will be rejected by the master. This is a powerful warning to those who wanted to keep the familiar garment of the old covenant, to those who were comfortable with the old ways and would say, "The old ways have done us well for all these long years. It's good enough." Instead, Jesus is using these stories to demonstrate that he is there for a purpose, to return people to God, to bring back something even older than the law and the covenant with Israel, to the relationship of God's intent, free and open exchange between God and his creation. It will come about with the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Contests such as the religious leaders held against Jesus miss the point. The new wine required a new heart and a new mindset, and only accepting the master's invitation could bring reconciliation. What does "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance" result in? Celebration for the disciples while their bridegroom was with them. It would be followed by deep sorrow of his being taken from them. But God, in his wisdom and power, raised Jesus from the grave, and he would live again to walk with them. From there, the promised counselor was sent, and he remains with us to this day. It's still a time of celebration in the goodness of God. It pales in comparison to what will be celebrated at the wedding feast. That's one party I know I will be invited to, not because of my status, but because of the gift of the Father and the grace of the Son. If you're hearing this invitation for the first time, or if you're hearing it with new understanding, if you feel the need to RSVP and accept the invitation to be part of the kingdom today, and sit at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, please speak to someone you trust in the congregation, and we would celebrate and help you on your road to a new and personal relationship with God.